Polycarp was a first and second century Christian who actually knew the Apostle John as well as other Christians who had seen the Lord Jesus. Polycarp went on to be pastor in Smyrna, which is about 40 miles northwest of Ephesus in Asia Minor. And ultimately, this faithful pastor's life ended in martyrdom. He refused to burn incense to the Roman emperor, and as a punishment, he was to be burned at the stake. But before that happened, his Roman captors taunted him, saying, "Where's your hope now? Don't you want to call out for Caesar and to the gods rather than die this horrible death?" To which Polycarp famously responded, 86 years I have served him," meaning Christ, "and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior?" The Smyrna pastor was then lit on fire, but the fire was actually not consuming his body as planned, and so a spear was taken and stabbed in him numerous times until he was killed. And yet through all of that ordeal, he would not deny Christ. At the very end, he completely put his confidence in the Lord. When he was faced with death, as he said, "After all the good that Christ has done for me, how can I blaspheme him? How can I, in other words, stop trusting in my King and my Savior?" In his death, Polycarp dramatically displayed what it is for a Christian to use the shield of faith. He trusted in God to the very end. And in so doing, as he was physically set on fire, his faith spiritually put out another fire, the flaming darts of Satan. Up to the very end, the evil one shot at Polycarp, the fiery arrows of temptation to doubt God. But he didn't doubt God. He trusted in the Lord. And so his faith was like a shield that stopped and extinguished the flaming arrows of the devil. The shield of faith is the next piece of God's armor that we're going to consider from Ephesians chapter 6. And you'll recall in this final main section of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, the apostle exhorts us as Christians to be strong in the Lord and put on the full armor of God to stand against the spiritual attacks of Satan. Chapter 6, verses 14 through 17, the Apostle Paul specifically writes about the various pieces of God's armor that we are to put on and use by faith. And thus far, we've examined the first three pieces. In verse 14, we looked at the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. And then last Lord's Day, in verse 15, we consider the shoes of the gospel of peace. And today we move on to the fourth piece of equipment, which is found in verse 16. Now, in that verse, the Apostle Paul paints a picture of a believer in the heat of battle. The sky is bespeckled with glowing fiery arrows whizzing toward the Christian. It's a life and death situation. How will the believer respond? How will he survive the scorching and screaming arrows of Satan headed toward him? Well, our text in Ephesians 6:16 gives us the answer to that question. It says, "In all circumstances," or "in addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one." When we set that verse within its larger context, the primary message of this verse is simply this: to stand firm against the devil, we must take up the shield of faith. When the devil attacks the believer, he has to take hold. He has to hold up the shield of faith, which is faith. Faith is the believer's protection. And the importance of this piece of equipment cannot be overstated. Paul clearly signals how important the shield of faith is in verse 16. He sets it apart from all the other pieces of equipment in at least three ways. One, he introduces it with the opening phrase, in addition to everything else. Now, I know if you're looking at the ESV this morning, it says something different in all circumstances, but really that translation, in addition to everything else, is probably the correct translation, and it's a unique statement. You'll notice none of the other pieces of equipment in the armor of God are introduced with that particular phrase. And so in doing this, Paul is clearly emphasizing the importance of the shield of faith. Also, unlike the other pieces of armor, Paul explicitly mentions the purpose for the shield of faith. And what is it? Well, its purpose is to snuff out all of the flaming missiles that Satan launches at us. So specifically stating, the shield's purpose distinguishes it from the other pieces of equipment, and again underscores its particular importance. And thirdly, the size of the soldier's shield also highlights its importance. The Roman soldier's shield was the largest piece of equipment that he had. It was just absolutely critical for his survival in combat. So its importance cannot be overestimated. And neither can the Christian's faith. It's paramount to his spiritual protection. Well, to better understand why it is so important for us to take up the shield of faith, I want to ask and answer four questions today, starting with this one. What does the devil seek to do to us with his flaming darts? Answer, he seeks to destroy us. In the first century, flaming darts or arrows were really some of the most advanced and dangerous weapons in ancient warfare. They were sort of the ballistic missiles of that day. Basically, armies back then would wrap pieces of cloth or hemp around the tip of an arrow. And then they would soak the tip of the arrow in pitch, set it on fire, and then they would launch it at their enemy. Many archers would launch their fiery darts at the same time. So it would be a sort of a barrage of hundreds or perhaps even thousands of streaking arrows that would light up the sky. If an arrow hit a wooden target that was combustible, it, of course, would start to burn. And also upon impact, some burning pitch from the arrow would also splatter on people or other objects around the target. And so it would start these smaller fires on the clothing of the soldiers or, again, on combustible material. And after a while, these little fires would often turn into bigger fires. And so what you would have was just complete mayhem. The goal of the flaming arrows was very simple. It was total destruction. Killing as many enemy combatants as possible, destroying as many of their things as possible. And this, my friends, is exactly what Satan's intentions are for us as Christians, our spiritual destruction. He's called the evil one, or literally the bad one, the vile one, the wretched one, because he has malicious intentions for us as believers. Let's be very clear on this. He's not just some kind of impersonal force. No, he is an intelligent, cunning, personal, wicked being who commands an army of evil spirits at war with God, with his angels, and with his people. The devil sends out his legions of evil spirits to deceive our minds, to corrupt our souls, to deaden our conscience, to tantalize our senses, to weaken our wills, and to inflame our desires. And he does all this because he wants to utterly destroy us. He is a liar and a murderer who, if he could, would physically kill us if God would allow him, but the Lord doesn't. And so he seeks to spiritually injure, maim, scar us, and destroy us spiritually if he can. Satan is like a thief who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. The scripture also describes him like a lion who goes about seeking those whom he may devour. And as our text pictures, he is like a skilled archer who is constantly launching spiritual kill shots at us. So what exactly are these flaming darts that he is shooting at us? Well, bottom line, the devil's flaming arrows are all forms of temptation to sin. And he has thousands of wiles that he bombards us as God's children with. So his darts can come in a lot of different forms. His arrows can be any kind of temptation that appeals to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. So a flaming arrow can be the temptation to pride or to selfishness, or it can be the temptation to fear or worry about things. And sometimes it may come in the form of worrying about world events or political events, or worrying about difficulties in our own life, health problems, relationship problems, job problems, perhaps even death. A flaming dart could be the malicious and slanderous things that others say about us. Or the flaming arrows can be the arrows of discouragement, doubt, despair. Or the arrows may be that of persecution, which can tempt the Christian to renounce their faith in Christ. Or the flaming arrows may be evil thoughts, hateful thoughts, thoughts that seem to just appear out of nowhere without warning, or perhaps even blasphemous thoughts about God, again, which seem to just come out of nowhere. John Bunyan testified about how this actually happened to him. In his autobiography, he writes, "A very great storm came down upon me, which handled me 20 times worse than all I had met with before. It came stealing upon me, now by one piece and then by another. First, all my comfort was taken from me, then darkness seized me, after which whole floods of blasphemies, both against God, Christ, and the Scriptures, were poured upon my spirit, to my great confusion and astonishment." Also, Satan's flaming arrows can be lustful images that could perhaps just suddenly pop into the Christian's mind. At that moment, the Christian is tempted to indulge those wicked thoughts. Tragically, many professing Christians now don't have to wonder where those thoughts come from. They know exactly where they come from because they are feeding their minds with wicked thoughts and images. They watch and listen to things that mention and show these wicked things. And friends, this is absolute spiritual insanity. It's like inviting an armed enemy into your home and saying, "Please go ahead and shoot me." And sure enough, Satan willingly takes us up on that offer. He launches his flaming arrows into professing Christians and burns them up with sin. And of course, the evil one also delights in shooting arrows of accusation at Christians once they do sin. How can you possibly do that? How can you possibly think that and actually be a Christian? There's no way that you're saved. There's no way that God has actually forgiven you of your sins. Such accusation arrows tempt believers to doubt and despair. We cannot begin to name all the different types of flaming arrows that the devil shoots. He shoots the arrows of doubt, fear, worry, criticism, greed, covetousness, lying, lust, unbelief, hatred, drunkenness, anger, bitterness, and any other kind of temptation to sin that you could possibly think of. The point is he has thousands of ways to set us aflame spiritually. And unfortunately, we've got to realize this about ourselves, we are very flammable spiritually. The fact is we not only have an enemy outside of us fighting against us, but we also have an enemy within us, our own flesh, an enemy that is willing to join forces with Satan and fight against us. Satan shoots the flaming darts, and our spiritual flesh is like a gasoline-soaked rag. So if Satan's arrows get past our shield of faith and they hit our flesh, we will go up in spiritual flames. Again, we're very flammable. Our flesh wants to add to Satan's fire of sin. So that's the bad news. But the good news is God has given us his shield to protect us from Satan's arrows if we use it by faith. saying Cimabartus with his arrows, and he does this through the evil world that he rules. Through this evil world system he energizes, Satan rains down temptation on us constantly. Therefore, we must constantly use the shield of faith. Which brings us to our second question. What is the shield of faith? Basically, it is our faith in God and His Word. Elsewhere in Ephesians and in the New Testament, the word faith can refer to the body of truth or doctrine that centers on the gospel. That's not how Paul is using the word faith here in our text. In our text, the apostle is using the word faith to refer to our personal faith in God, in His gospel, in His promises given in His Word. So the shield of faith refers to us actively trusting in God and His Word. It's us trusting in who God is. And it's trusting in what He says in His Word, that it's right about whatever problem or temptation that the enemy is shooting at us. The Bible often refers to God Himself as the shield of His people. For example, in Psalm 115, 9 through 11, it says, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. So God is our shield. It's a reality that Paul applies by saying that our faith in God is a shield that protects us from our enemy. Let's understand the Christian life begins by us placing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got to understand our faith doesn't just stop at the moment of conversion. It continues throughout our Christian lives. As Habakkuk 2:4 says, the just or the righteous shall live by faith. Live by His faith. So everyone, believer and unbeliever, lives by faith. Everyone trusts in something or someone. The question is in whom or in what is the object of our faith? It is the object of our faith that determines the value or the quality of our faith. Ultimately, our faith needs to be in the Lord because He is the only one who can meet our greatest need. Only He is the infinitely powerful one. Only He is perfectly trustworthy and absolutely dependable. Faith placed in the Lord never fails because He never fails. So we must live our lives by trusting in Him, trusting in His Word. Let's be very clear on this. Faith is not something that we work up. Instead, it's simply resting the whole weight of our soul on the Lord. That's essentially how 19th century missionary John Patton translated the word faith. Patton was translating the Bible for a South Pacific Native Island tribe. But as he was doing this, he learned that there was not a word, a sort of one-for-one equivalent word in that language for believe or trust or faith. And so Patton was kind of stuck in this endeavor. He had no idea how he was going to convey this very important biblical term, faith or trust. Until one day, as he was sitting in his hut, translating the Bible into the native's language the best that he could, when a native came running in and he just plopped himself down on a chair in Patton's study. And as he sat there, this native said to Patton, Boy, I'm sure glad for this chair. It's so good to rest my whole weight in this chair. Well, as soon as John Patton heard the native say this, he says, That's it. That's the word. That's the expression I'm looking for to describe what faith is, to rest your whole weight on God. And brethren, that's what we need to do in our Christian lives. When temptations burn hot, when circumstances are tough, when doubts assail our minds, when shipwreck threatens our spiritual lives, we need to put the whole weight of our soul upon God. Trust in Him. That's faith. It's looking up to the Lord and saying, if God said it, I believe it. It's true. I believe Him. I believe God. Not I believe in myself, or I believe the lies of this world, or believe the lies of Satan that he fires at me. No, faith is I believe God. I trust in Him. I'm going to stand upon the promises of God. If we live by faith this way, we can know based on God's word that many wonderful things are going to happen in our lives. And one of those is going to be protection from the devil. Our faith in God will act as a sort of shield against Satan's temptations. Which brings us to our third question for today. What does the shield of faith do? Basically, it protects us against the devil's temptations. Roman soldiers had two types of shields. One was a smaller shield. It was about the size of a trash can lid. And they would strap this on to the soldier's left forearm. And as they were fighting, it was quite easy to maneuver. It could fend off the enemy's sword in hand-to-hand combat. That's not the kind of sword that Paul's talking about in our passage. The one that he's talking about was much larger. The shield he was speaking of was rectangular in shape. It was about 4.5 feet long, about 2.5 feet wide. It was designed to protect the entire body of the soldier who could crouch behind it. The average height of a Roman soldier back then was about 5'7". So the shield was like a miniature door. And interestingly enough, in the Greek, that's literally how this could be translated, as a door shield. Big enough for the soldier to hide behind while advancing against the enemy. This large shield was made of two or three layers of laminated wood that was glued together. And then it was bent to form a sort of convex shape. Over the door, or over the wood rather, was a layer of canvas, and then a very tough leather hide that usually was painted over. And as flaming arrows would hit that tough leather, it would just naturally extinguish the flame. Also, iron and bronze bands were wrapped around the top and bottom edges. And of course, as you can see there in the picture, there was different bronze decorations that adorned the shield. Well, as I just mentioned, the Roman shield was semi-cylindrical in shape. That is, the edges were curved in toward the soldier, and that was on purpose because what that did is it gave the soldier protection both from the sides as well as in front of the soldier. Further, the shield had a metal boss. That's basically just this raised metal bump that you can see in the middle of the shield. This metal boss was there to give some extra protection to the soldier's hand inside as it held the shield. And also this metal bump was used to deflect arrows away from the shield. Altogether, it was about 20, 22 pounds, the shield. In battle, the soldiers would often stand shield to shield. They would interlock their shields together, and this formed a sort of a solid wall of defense or protection as they marched forward row upon row toward the enemy. And the Romans really intimidated their foes as they saw these rows upon rows. And sometimes Roman army units used a maneuver called the tortoise. The unit would form a square of soldiers, and the men on the perimeter of the square would hold out their shields from their sides, and then the men in the middle would hold their shields above their heads. And all together, these shields formed a sort of great turtle shell that protected the unit from fiery arrows from the enemy, and they could basically maneuver this way all the way up to the enemy city gates. As long as they were behind these shields, they were protected from their enemy's fiery arrows. But if they moved out from behind those shields, they would suffer severely and perhaps even lethal wounds. soldier's shield could collect literally scores of arrows from a battle. There's one account of a Roman soldier that actually counted 220 arrows stuck in his shield after a battle. So the shield was crucial for survival. As a soldier, you just simply were not going to make it through the day if you didn't have a good shield. And we put all of this together. Paul is saying that our faith should be like that Roman soldier's shield. It should do at least three things. One, our faith should spiritually cover us completely, so there's no part of us that's spiritually exposed to our enemy. Two, our faith should connect. It should link up with the faith of other Christians so we can form a solid wall of defense together. We're much stronger fighting together than we are by ourselves individually. And three, our faith extinguishes the fiery darts that Satan hurls at us. So faith is our shield. David Martin Lloyd-Jones remarks, "Faith here means the ability to apply quickly what we believe so as to repel everything the devil does or attempts to do to us." We have to resist Satan with faith in God. This is what Peter tells us to do after giving us the warning about the devil being like a roaring lion who goes about seeking whom he devours. After saying that, the Apostle Peter adds, "Resist him firm in your faith." That's another way of basically saying, Christian, stay behind the shield of faith. That's how you'll be safe from Satan. Don't move out from behind your faith. If you do, you will certainly be a spiritual casualty. Constantly believe God. Trust in him. Trust his word. Because you never know when Satan's going to shoot an arrow of temptation at you. So you must always walk by faith, not by sight. You must constantly take up the shield of faith. But how do we take up this shield of faith? This is the fourth and final question we're going to answer here today. We're going to answer it in two parts. There are at least two things we've got to do to take up the shield of faith. Before we look at those ways, let me just quickly mention here, the verb take up indicates that we have a responsibility to do this. We don't have protection from Satan automatically just because we are Christians. No, as believers, we have to actively do at least two things to take up the shield of faith. First, we take it up by trusting in God. Again, our protection against Satan is God himself. Taking up the shield of faith then means we trust in God in all occasions, at all times. Whether times are good or bad, whether times are busy or mundane, it does not matter. We must always collapse the whole weight of our soul upon the Lord. We must trust him. Which involves at least four things. First, trusting God involves knowing God's character and relying on him. You've got to understand, in ancient times, a person's name was not simply what he was called by. His name also referred to his character. So we learn something about God from Proverbs 18:10 when it says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe." So this verse lets us know that knowing God's character is great protection. The more that we know him, the more we know who he is and what he does, the more we know him both intellectually as well as experientially, the greater our protection will be. But conversely, the less we know God and his character, the more vulnerable we'll be to Satan's lies, and more likely we will be to fall. So we've got to understand at all times, and I would say especially during times of trials, we must know that God is all-knowing, he's all-powerful, he's all-present. We must know both intellectually and experientially that he is holy, that he loves us, and he cares for us, and he always has our best interest in mind as his children. We must understand that he is sovereign, that he is in complete control of all things. We must understand that nothing catches him off guard. Nothing occurs apart from his watchful eye. Nothing happens by accident. We've got to understand that, beloved, because if we don't understand that, we will most certainly be easy targets for Satan's arrows of temptation. If we don't understand the sovereignty of God, we are going to be prone to worry and fear, anxiety and bitterness and anger. But if we know that God works all things according to the counsel of his will and trust in him, Satan's arrows won't penetrate us. Instead, his darts will be extinguished by our faith. So when we're in a trial, rather than fixating, obsessing constantly on that difficult situation that we're in, we must instead fix our eyes on the Lord. We have to rehearse over and over who God is. And then we need to make a deliberate decision to rely on him. We need to be like Job, who said, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." We must trust in God. That is, know him and rely on him. Because you better bank on it, Satan is going to tempt you to do the exact opposite. What does Satan do? He tempts us to distrust God. He tempts us to forget who God is and to trust in his lies. That is, the lies of Satan. This is what he was after with the very first flaming darts that he launched at people in the Garden of Eden, at Adam and Eve. And you better believe he is still after the same thing here today. Every one of his temptations, either directly or indirectly, are a temptation to forget who God is and thereby doubt and distrust God. Satan wants us to trust his lies. He wants us to stop trusting in God so that our relationship, our fellowship with the Lord will be fractured. Even when tempting Christ in the wilderness, the evil one tried to get Jesus to distrust God the Father. When we go back to the very beginning, Satan's first temptation in the Garden of Eden questioned God's goodness. Satan questioned, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" See, Satan was suggesting to Eve that God was not good because he forbade man from having something he really wanted to have. In his second temptation, Satan questioned God's government. He said to Eve, "You will not surely die." In other words, you can disobey God without a consequence of death. You can put God to the tests. He won't actually enforce his decree. In his third temptation, Satan questioned God's goals. The devil said to Eve, "God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So Satan suggested that God's goal, driven by jealousy and selfishness on the part of God, was to prohibit man from attaining full maturity and being like him. Well, you know the rest of the story. Adam and Eve were deceived. They were pierced by Satan's fiery darts. They doubted God's word. They disbelieved God. And, of course, mankind has been doing the same ever since. But thankfully, the Lord Jesus, the second Adam, succeeded where Adam failed. In his first temptation of Jesus, Satan questioned God's goodness by saying, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." There, Satan was suggesting that God the Father was not good by not providing food for his son. But of course, Jesus did not fall for Satan's trick here. Instead, what did he do? He trusted God's word. He said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." In his second temptation, Satan questioned God's government by saying, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down," that is, from the temple pinnacle. "For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." In other words, go ahead, Jesus, jump off. Put God to the test. You're not going to die. To which Jesus, again, trusting in God's word, responded, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." In his third temptation, having shown Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, Satan questioned God's goals by saying to Jesus, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Here, Satan suggested that God, again motivated by jealousy and selfishness, was going to prohibit Jesus from having the kingdom that was rightfully his. To which Jesus, again trusting the word of God, said, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" So unlike Adam, who doubted and distrusted God, Jesus trusted God, trusted his word. And as a result, Jesus' faith quenched the fiery darts of Satan. He succeeded where Adam failed. He succeeded where we have failed. Thankfully, he is the author and finisher of our faith. And it is our shield of faith. And now we are to follow in his footsteps. Like him, and by his empowerment, we are to trust God by believing his word. And as we do that, reject the lies of Satan. We must not doubt God's goodness or God's government or God's goals. Because if we do, you can bank on it, we are surely going to sink into sin. I ask you this morning, how is it that professing Christians justify marrying an unbeliever? How is it that professing Christians justify committing adultery or telling lies or justify cheating on their taxes or hating a fellow member in their church? How do they justify worrying, being fearful and angry, or any other sin we can name? They do so because at some level they distrust God's provision for them, God's protection of them, God's plan for them. They disbelieve God, and at the same time, they believe Satan's lies. And in so doing, as 1 John 5:10 suggests, in so doing, they call God a liar. So, brethren, let's understand, anytime we choose to sin, it's a very serious matter. We are believing Satan and not God. We are saying, "God, you don't know best. Satan does." And thus, all sin is a result of unbelief. Sin results from us not believing in who God is, and not relying on him. But when we believe in who he is and trust in him and his promises, our faith will be as a shield against Satan's attacks. Well, speaking of God's promises, let's understand next that trusting God involves knowing God's promises and resting in them. The Lord gives us many wonderful promises in his word that will help us to stand firm against Satan in spiritual warfare. If we rest in those promises, we will stand firm. For instance, in 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, it says, "God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." When we're tempted to fear, we need to take hold of passages like Philippians 4, 6 through 7, which promise, "If we pray and give thanks to God in everything, the peace of God will guard our hearts and minds." When we're tempted to doubt if God will actually meet our needs, we need to take hold of passages that have promises like Philippians 4, 19, which says, "God will supply all of your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus." When we're weak spiritually and we're tempted to just give up, we should rest in the promise of Isaiah 40, verse 31, which says that those who wait upon the Lord will have their strength renewed. And we should rest in the promise of 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, which says, "God's grace is sufficient and his power is made perfect in our weakness." When we're tempted to feel that God is distant from us, that he's aloof, that he doesn't care about us, that he's forgotten about us, we need to hold on to promises like this. If we draw near to God, he will draw near to us and he will never leave us He will never forsake us. Hundreds of other scriptural promises could be named. But the point is simply this: to stand firm against Satan, we got to take up the shield of faith. Rather than trust in ourselves, we must trust in God's promises given in His Word. Next, as an extension of trusting God in His Word, trusting God involves knowing God's commandments and obeying them. We have to understand, faith is always accompanied with obedience. Faith and obedience are always closely related. Genuine faith results in obedience, and obedience is the evidence of genuine faith. If we really trust in God, we will obey His commandments. And as we obey His commandments, the actual obedience will increase our trust in God. So you see, trust and obedience feed off of each other. They build up one another. So as the old children's song rightly says, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And trusting and obeying is also the way that we quench the fiery arrows of Satan. Also, trusting God involves knowing God personally and communing with Him. You know, the more that we know someone, the more that we spend time with them, the more likely we are to trust that individual. And likewise, the more we personally know God, fellowship with Him through His Word and through prayer, the more we'll trust Him. The more that we commune with Him and walk with Him, especially through times of trial, the more that we're going to see that over and over again, He is trustworthy. And when we trust Him, our faith will snuff out Satan's flaming darts. So, the first way that we are to take up the shield of faith is by trusting in God. Secondly, we take it up by trusting God along with His people. I mentioned earlier about how the Roman army would have their soldiers interlock their shields side by side. This formed a defensive wall, and there was also that turtle shell maneuver that did the same thing. While each soldier had to hold his own shield, greater strength and protection came by doing it with other soldiers. And this reminds us that we as Christians are stronger together. We're stronger together as a local church in our fight against Satan than by ourselves. We need each other to stand firm. If we just try to fight Satan on our own, we're very vulnerable. And by the way, this is why Satan is constantly trying to pull people away from their local church. Brethren, always be aware of that. Satan wants you to pull you away from the people in this room, because he knows you'll be an easier target if he can pull you away from them. Yes, we must each take up the shield of faith individually. Each one of us is responsible for holding our own shield, as it were. But let's understand, when we take up the shield along with other believers who are at the same time trusting in God, we will be stronger. What I'm saying is, we need each other. We need to stand together, brethren. We need to pray for one another, encourage one another, help one another grow. We need to serve one another, support and depend on one another, spiritually protect one another. In short, we need to fight the good fight of faith together against Satan. I ask you this morning, Christian soldier, how goes the battle in your life? Honestly, before the Lord, how is the battle going? Are you daily taking up the shield of faith? Are you living by faith? Or if you're honest, would you have to say, no, I'm living by fear? What about times of difficulty and trial? Are you struggling to put your trust in the Lord in times of trouble? If you find yourself in that position, you need to acknowledge what's really going on by you distrusting the Lord. Well, what's happening when you're distrusting God? You got to understand what you're essentially saying is, God, you're a liar. You're just a liar, God. You're not trustworthy. Your promises are not sure. They're not true. Do we understand that distrusting God is a horrible, horrible sin? Brother, we've got to recognize that, and we need to repent of it. Do you need to do that today? Do you need to ask the Lord to forgive you of distrusting him? If you confess that sin to him, he promises that he will cleanse you of that sin. And he will also give you more faith if you ask him. Say to him, as the one man said to Jesus, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." And then look to the Lord. Look to him. Don't try to work up your faith. Just look to Jesus. Look to him. Look to his word. Commune with him. Look to him who is trustworthy. Look to him who never fails. Because the more you know him, the more you'll trust him, the more you'll trust his word. What I'm encouraging you to do this morning is don't approach all of this based on your feelings. Our faith often has to push against our feelings. So don't rest in your feelings, but rest in God's solid, unfailing word. Follow him. Follow his trustworthy word, not your wavering feelings. David reminds us the word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. Brethren, we win. You will win this week in spiritual warfare if you trust in God. This is how we stand firm against the devil. We take up the shield of faith. May God help us to do so. Let's pray.